Welcome to The Good Word. My name is Mike Barnett, and I am with Brent Berglund and Bob Rush. Thank you so much for joining us. Gentlemen, how does the Bible describe our spiritual condition when we are apart from Christ?
Paul in Ephesians is fairly blunt. He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." You were dead. He doesn't say you were half alive and half dead. He says you were dead in your trespasses and sins.
Isaiah calls us all infected and impure with sin. Filthy rags.
Not good.
Not good.
Condition
not
is
good.
Not
good. Okay. So if Adam and Eve had received the consequences of sin immediately, they would have quickly died. And that would have meant that you and I wouldn't even have existed, as near as I can tell. But what if God had just regifted them physical life, but not otherwise have changed their condition?
Well, and I think in a sense that's true, while at the same time offering them opportunity to be clothed by him, right? We read in Genesis 3 that when they ate of the fruit that they knew they shouldn't, it caused a separation between them and God. It put fear between them. God still came looking for them, and he used a different animal, it appears. It doesn't say it specifically in the text. It says God clothed Adam and Eve with skins, We believe that he clothed them with animal skins. It took the death of a lamb, right? And thus the practice of sacrifice continues. God had to do something to cover them. It wasn't enough. It wasn't enough for Adam and Eve to cover themselves. And so God did keep them alive, even though they should have been dead. He did.
Okay, so beyond that, though, when I'm talking about extending just physical life to someone, what would have happened to them spiritually if all they would have been gifted with is physical life? If they were dead, spiritually dead as well, how could they have come out of that condition?
I think they needed some spiritual healing. And I'm not entirely clear about when and how that happened.
Well, as near as I can tell, in terms of what was available to them, there was something we call in the scripture the everlasting covenant. That covenant was an agreement between the Holy Trio, the Trinity, made in eternity past, and that consists of the idea that the Holy Trinity would regift life to sinners and love them as much as they love each other. Now, I take that from John 17:23. Jesus said, "I am in them, and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me."
Hmm. We also have a challenge, though, when we read the Genesis account, that when Adam and Eve sinned, it says that part of the curse against the serpent was that he would put enmity between the woman and the serpent. There was a sense in which, even from the beginning, people would recoil from evil at a level that is not the same as being spiritually alive. But we'd recognize evil, and we would at some degree push away from it. I know within some circles of Christianity, they believe that Adam and Eve, at the moment they sinned, became beyond any kind of redemption of themselves ever, like they would never even recognize sin. They were what we call totally depraved. And I don't think we quite get that picture from Genesis 3. So while humans are broken, we are spiritually dead at some level, yes, it's not exactly true that we will never do the right thing, ever, ever. I don't think that's quite enough. I have a colleague who says we are sufficiently depraved, that we need God's transformation. No question there. So maybe I'm throwing a little monkey wrench into this, Mike. Maybe this is a little bit of a difference.
Well, I think if it were me, I would say I'm okay with the idea of being depraved and completely in that sense, but never actually experienced in the sense that as soon as there was sin, there was a Savior. So the full consequences of their sinful actions were never realized.
They never experienced it. Yeah.
They could have, they should have, but it didn't happen.
Right.
So that's probably how I would state it.
So they experienced a measure of grace from the start.
From the beginning. Yeah. As soon as they sinned, there was a Savior, right? So spiritually dead, as near as I can tell, means there's nothing inside of us that would enable us to make new and better choices And sin does not have a remedy within itself to cure us. We read in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 8, "No one has power over the wind to restrain the wind, or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from battle, nor does wickedness deliver those who practice it." And that could be just as well translated, "Nor does wickedness have the ability to deliver those who practice it." There's nothing in sin that can cure you and I of sin. And sin has no desire to cure us anyway. So there's our problem. We're stuck. Unless someone comes from outside of us as sin-damaged people, there's nothing in us or in sin itself to rescue us. So we need a Savior outside of ourselves. So the Holy Three desired to create a remedy that would honor, of course, our freedom to choose. How did they handle this very real and difficult problem that, you know, we sinners had put them in? Specifically, how did they deal with our spiritual deadness?
Well, if there is life only from God, the source of all life, and I choose to turn away from Him, what will be the natural consequence?
Yeah.
So all my life, God has had me on artificial life support, giving me additional reasons to turn to Him and perhaps seek further healing. At least I hope that's what's happening.
And it makes me question Adam and Eve in the garden, whether they would have, if God had not come looking for them, would they have gone looking for Him?
No.
Yeah, and I think that's the big problem, right? God had to do the seeking. Yeah. And I like what John and Charles Wesley, the early Methodist, would say, that salvation is God's work. It's not my work, because I would never have gone looking even for that salvation necessarily.
Well,
I wouldn't have even known.
Scripture teaches no one seeks after God,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." Well, when Christians speak of grace, they often portray it in its different facets, like common grace, prevenient grace, justifying grace, transforming grace, empowering grace, forgiving grace, so on. Grace is sort of like ice cream. It comes in different flavors. that's how it's often talked about in the Christian world. And so one of the things that I learned at some point in my Christian walk is the idea of prevenient grace. Prevenient grace is the grace that comes before saving grace. Prevenient grace, for me, is well illustrated when Jesus washed His disciples' feet, even though they had yet to be converted. Scripture tells us in John 13, verse 1, "Having loved His own, who were in this world, having loved His own, He loved them to the end," or "loved them to the uttermost," depending on the translation, right? Could be either or. Here is an example of the love of God targeted, if you don't mind me using that expression, towards sinners, people who were not yet converted, leading them to be converted.
Even those who wouldn't be converted. Judas was one of those whose feet He washed.
Yeah. So prevenient grace, right, is an amazing kind of idea. God the Father loved these 12 men who were Jesus' disciples just as much as He loved Jesus. Now, that's an amazing thought in and of itself, particularly when you read the kind of people, you know, they were in Scripture. They were constantly asking this question: who is the greatest? And it's got to be me. It's got to be me.
And they were having this conversation the very night He washed their feet.
Yeah. So here we are. What would lead them away from selfishness? What would lead them towards responding to God and His love? The Old Testament reveals that sinners are born bent, twisted, crooked, burdened, without integrity, with no desire to do what is fair and right. We constantly cross lines of good and do instead what is clearly wrong. We're ruined. We consistently rebel against good authority. We're confused and often create agitation for both ourselves and others around us. Neither are we faithful, but instead we're treacherous. We sin through mistakes, willful negligence, and ignorance, and often sin simply because we did not give due consideration. And this is just a short list.
Mm-hmm. Could we draw a contrast to that dismal picture? Have we met somebody, maybe even in the last year, who is simply a gracious person? These people are fun to be around. They ask questions. They ask for your story rather than imposing theirs on us. And when you leave, they want to see you again, and you want to see them again because they are gracious. If that's a description in any sense of God, will we not be kind of naturally drawn to him because he's so in contrast to so many people we meet?
Well, I do believe that God is working in the hearts of people who aren't Christians, and before they even know that God is working in their hearts. There's no question of that in my mind. But as we look through the scripture text, John 6:44, for no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them to me. No one is righteous, Romans 3, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. Jesus in John 15, apart from me, you can do
nothing.
Yeah. Right? Romans chapter 8, for the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, but people who aren't spiritual can't receive these truths from God's Spirit. It all sounds foolish to them, and they can't understand it. This is our condition, right?
Well, and it's even worse than I think sometimes we think, because some of these most gracious people that I've met, Bob, you know, that I find, wow, they're so neat to be around. And I think God is like that. I think he's winning in his character once we know him. His grace does draw us. But the people that I meet are also not always, they're sometimes duplicitous. Sometimes what I see is part of the truth, but the rest of the truth is hidden in a skeleton closet somewhere, right? They sometimes still have ugliness somewhere. It's not so with God. And I wonder if I'm so evil and wicked and God is so good, is his grace so drawing that I have no choice? Do I have a choice or not?
I do have a choice. But if someone is gracious to me consistently, and we'll say I've known them for several years now, mm-hmm. and I know they're consistently gracious, to say, no, I don't want to be with you, that would be not only ungracious, that would be pretty silly.
It would be foolish.
Yes.
So two of the terms that the Bible uses to describe prevenient grace are being drawn and being called, right? You use this term, being drawn. For no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them to me. John 6. John 12, and when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself. Hosea 11. I led them with cords of human kindness, with bands of love. Jeremiah 31, I have loved you, my people, with an everlasting love. With unfailing love, I have drawn you to myself.
So we love because he first loved us.
Exactly, yeah. Exactly. Well, once again, we're zipping through our time frame. I wish we could go slower, but it isn't working too well. We can't seem to slow it down. So once again, I want to thank Amber Amos, our sound engineer, and my conversation partners, Brant and Bob. We will see you next time on The Good Word.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.